Turn this evening to Luke's Gospel, to chapter 24, and in fact this evening we come to the last few verses of the Gospel. Luke chapter 24, and the verses for this evening, verses 50 to 53. And I just mention at this time that, God willing, we hope to go on to preach through at least the bulk or the best part of the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, and beginning next Lord's Day evening then, as I say, we hope to turn in that direction. Perhaps you would like to refresh your mind with regards to those early chapters, especially of that great book of the Word of God. But for this evening then, we turn to the last few verses of Luke chapter 24, but we'll begin to read again in verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how Jesus was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we came to that point where our Lord Jesus Christ has now confirmed his disciples with his word and also commissioned them with regards to their work. Our Lord is in his resurrected state, you remember, in this particular part of Luke's Gospel. And as Luke tells us in the Acts of the Apostles, he came and went among his disciples for 40 days, being seen of them and knowing by many infallible proofs. Our Lord then, in Luke's Gospel, it's the first day really of that resurrection appearance, and our Lord has appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Those men at first haven't known the Lord, of course, but once the Saviour has revealed himself to them, then they have come back on that journey between Jerusalem and Emmaus, and they have come back to Jerusalem in order to tell the other disciples that the Lord has risen. They're greeted, of course, in turn by the news that the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And while they were speaking over these things in the upper room in Jerusalem on that first day of the Lord's resurrection, then we're told that Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. They were affrighted, you remember. They were very afraid. They thought they had seen a spirit. But our Lord speaks to them, and he also shows them his hands and his feet. He shows them his wounds. And when our Saviour gives them that glimpse, of course, he doesn't leave that sight, as it were, uninterpreted to them. Because in the next set of verses then, our Lord goes on, after he has received some food from them, he goes on to interpret those wounds that they see in his hands and in his feet and in his side. Verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behove Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The one thing that they hadn't really grasped up to that point was that when Messiah was to come, he was to come to offer himself up a sacrifice for the sins of men and women. And of course, when the Lord had been taken and nailed to the cross, they had ended up in a very dejected state of mind indeed, for it was he that they had expected to redeem Israel in their understanding of the word redemption. But now our Lord, you see, rises from the grave after having died on the cross. And what he shows those disciples in the upper room are what you would call the marks of his passion, those things that he has passed through. And then having shown them those things, then, of course, as he did with the two on the road to Emmaus, he opens up their understanding so that they understand the key of the scriptures. And the key of the scriptures is always this, my friends, that Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. And so our Lord confirms them, you see, with his word. And then having done that, of course, as we saw last week, he commissions them in their work. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behove Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things, and so forth. Not only had Christ come to suffer and die, but our Lord is still speaking about the divine intention all bound up in the right interpretation of the scriptures. Not only had he come to suffer and die, but he had come to suffer and die in order that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. For our Lord is still speaking, you see, in prophetic terms. He was to be the light, to lighten the Gentiles, as well as the glory of that people Israel. And so our Lord then commissions the disciples, ye are witnesses of these things. Tarry in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, which is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so our Lord has appeared with them, has confirmed them with his word of truth, commissioned them in their work. And that lovely word, you remember, beginning at Jerusalem, no doubt it's got its own ring about it in the economy of the gospel, as the Lord would have the gospel go out. But you remember that sentiment that dear old John Bunyan, and never, my friends, doubt very often what Bunyan says when he puts some biblical interpretation before us. And he wrote that wee book which he called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, or Mercy to the Vilest of Sinners. And Jerusalem had crucified Christ, the slaughterhouse of the prophets, as Bunyan calls the city of Jerusalem. But the Lord, in fact, you see, and I'm sure Bunyan has got the sentiment of the Lord in his words, begin at Jerusalem. Begin right there. Begin, if you like, with the chief of sinners. I have been vile myself, says Bunyan in the preface of that. And now he addresses that book to those that would receive like salvation with him. But so the Lord has come, has risen from the dead, has appeared among the disciples, and has confirmed them and commissioned them. Now then, this evening, we come to the last few verses of the Gospel of Luke and to the last sermon in the Gospel for this time. Now, I'm sure most of you appreciate, my friends, that when you come to the final sermon in a particular book of the Bible, and especially when you've been in that book, as you would say, for a considerable period of time, as we've been with Luke's Gospel, you come to the final sermon with a certain amount of feeling in your heart and in your mind as well. And it's over 3 years now since we began to preach through Luke's Gospel, more or less every Lord's Day evening, apart from holidays and so forth. And this sermon, in fact, is the 131st When we finish, we're to file away over 1,200 pages of notes that constitute those 131 sermons. And so when you see, when you come to a book then, and trust we all feel something of it, that you've spent some time in, then you do come with a lot of thoughts and a lot of feelings all bound up in your heart. No exception with regards to Luke's lovely gospel. Now, there was one thing especially, and I want to begin with this point tonight, maybe a bit less conventional in our sermon arrangement this evening. But there was one thought particularly that kept coming to my mind just in the course of preparation for this week, and it was this. I wonder when we will all hear our last sermon. Not our last sermon necessarily in Luke's gospel, nor indeed not our last sermon in the book of Exodus that we hope to begin next week. But when will we hear our last sermon? Our last sermon of all. Not necessarily the last sermon that we'll ever hear within these four walls and in this church, but the very last sermon, my friends, that we will ever hear with our mortal ears on the face of this earth of ours. You see, there are various factors that can determine that. We've been singing about providence in that great hymn of William Cowper. And however you might view your particular presence here tonight, I've got no doubt that you and I are here this night all in accordance with the almighty providence of God. You can explain why you're here. I came along for the sake of my family. I've always decided to go along to that church. You can reason as much as you like, my friends. But the one overriding factor that explains your presence here this night and my presence here this night is that great overruling providence of God, those mysterious ways that we sang about in that hymn of Cowper's. That's what has taken our feet and planted our feet here within these walls this evening. Now then, who knows when the outworkings of that providence is going to change for any one of us, so that we end up in a situation not where we hear the gospel, perhaps. Not where we hear it with our hearts, or not where we hear it with our souls. And the great thing that we're going to have to give account for is this. How did we treat the gospel when we were within earshot and heart shut off it during that time when we did hear? Once the providence changes, once the set of circumstances take another turn in our lives, so that indeed we don't at least hear it here, or maybe don't hear it anywhere else, on account of that change of circumstances, how did we treat that gospel when we did hear it, and when it did was presented before us? There's another thing. Who knows, my friends, when, if you're unconverted, you might come to that point where you have closed your ears and hardened your heart so often that God eventually says, now I will close your ears and I will harden your heart. Remember the parable that our Lord told, one of his most famous, the parable of the sower, and about how the sower went forth with the seed. The seed is the word of God, says the Lord. And the different grounds into which that seed fell are all the different conditions of the human heart that our Lord spoke about. And when our Lord finished that parable of the sower, then he turned to his listeners and he said, take heed therefore how ye hear. For, he says, whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Keep closing your ears, says the Lord, and God will close your ears. Keep hardening your heart like that footpath where the seed fell and was snatched away by the devil. Keep hardening your heart, says the Lord, and who knows but that God may harden your heart. And then, of course, who knows when God will finally call us anyway? Who knows when the end of our days are? You take up any of the Psalms, or well, any part of the Word of God, but take up the Psalms, my friends, and learn assuredly that our life and our breath are in God's hands. Thou turnest men to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. The Lord allocates the length of our days, and they may be long, and they may not be long. And young person, rest assured that they may not be long, because in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you might be called by God, and that's one summons that none of us can ignore, called by God to stand before Him. And how do you stand before Him? How will you stand before Him? How do you imagine you stand before God when God eventually says, in the words of that 90th Psalm, return, now come back and stand in my presence. And it's God, my friends, that calls in that fashion. And when God says, now that's the termination of your days in this world, then there is none that can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Ever know anybody yet that eventually defeated that last enemy when he came to claim them in this world, death? And that temporal death. And my friends, when the Lord calls us, then we go. And then we've heard our last sermon in this world. So there are various factors, you see. All of those things that can be brought to play, can come into our lives, that determine indeed when we hear our last, not our last sermon in Luke's Gospel. Perhaps this will be your last sermon. Not our last sermon within these words, but our last sermon. And when we hear our last sermon, then we have to know indeed that we heard that sermon or those before savingly to our never dying souls. So as we come to these last few verses of Luke's Gospel then for this evening, my friends, if you're still unconverted, still without Christ, still without salvation, then by the grace of God this night, by God's grace, you be able to go out of those doors and say, that was the last sermon that I ever began to listen to as a non-converted soul going to hell. The last sermon that I ever began to listen to. You see, that can happen. People can begin listening to a sermon, and they begin in a non-converted, unbelieving, unregenerate state. But right there in the midst of that sermon, my friends, the Word of God is brought savingly to their hearts and to their minds, so that in fact, on the one hand, they're able to go out of the doors and say, that was the first sermon that I ever heard as a child of God and as a ward of the Eternal Father, and so it was the last sermon that I ever began to listen to as a non-converted soul. And this night, my friends, as you look at those last few verses of Luke's Gospel, then by the grace of God, you'll be able to say, yes, the first sermon indeed that ever finished for me as a believing soul, and the last sermon that ever began for me as a non-believing soul. You don't have to wait to the end of a sermon to be saved. That's a fallacy. And at any point, my friend, no such a thing as a climax. There's only one climax that's set before us in the Word of God. Behold, now is the accepted time, and now is the hour of salvation, and it's right now as we hear God's Word that we pass from death onto life and from damnation into salvation now, even in this world, and then forever and ever. Now is the accepted time, and now is the hour of salvation. And surely it would be right to say this. When you come to words like Luke records for us here by the Holy Spirit of God, and to such a subject, in a sense, my friends, it should be easy for us to have our hearts drawn out to see something of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the salvation of our soul will ever rest anyway. And you see the subject, of course, it is that Luke's talking about and writing about. It's the ascension of Christ. And I doubt if we could even go much beyond the absolute simplicity of those words as Luke records those words for us. Now let's read those words and read them believingly to our hearts. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, he says, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Our Lord has now completed the work of salvation, finished is the work that saves, once and forever done. And our Lord, my friends, is going to come now and return to his Father in heaven above until that time when he comes back to this world, this same Jesus, as the angel said in the Acts of the Apostles, in the account of the Ascension. And so we're left, you see, as it were, with that little time between until Christ returns again. He has ascended. Our Lord leads the disciples out to the outskirts of Jerusalem, that Sabbath day's journey. Takes them to the Mount of Olives, to Olivet. The road to Bethany, the village of Bethany, stretches away down the side of the hill. And there, right on that hill, our Lord is going to be taken up from them until, it says in the Acts of the Apostles, a cloud received him out of their sight. Luke jumps ahead, of course. He's only really dealt with the first day of our Lord's resurrection appearance. There have been 40 days. During that time, the Lord has done many things. The draught of fishes by the lake of Gennesaret, the words to Peter by the fire of coals on that same seashore. Many words spoken, many things done by the Saviour. But Luke simply jumps from the first day right to the last day when the Lord is here. And he takes us right to that point there where the Lord is taken up from them and returns to heaven again, having completed and finished the work of our salvation. So it's the ascension of the Lord. And what we're never to lose is the whole meaning and the whole message and the whole significance of that time when our Saviour rose bodily from this earth and returned to his own Father's right hand in glory again. It's all got to do with the glory of Christ, of course, has the ascension. And in fact, surely it's true to say that the whole of the gospel has all the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ at the center of it. And Christ is glorified in all his offices, in all his works. You remember how you're to look at Christ. As that prophet and priest and king, old Israel had a prophet and a priest and a king. A party, a group of men that spoke to the people from God, the prophets. A group of men who went in and spoke to God, as it were, on the behalf of the people, the priests. A group of men who ruled over them and legislated for them. Prophets and priests and kings. And all pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the prophet of God and the priest of God and the king of God forever and ever for all his people. And when Christ ascends back to the Father again, he's vindicated and glorified in all his offices as prophet and as priest and as king. You take up many of the Psalms. That 110th Psalm. Remember what David says? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Looking to this very day when Christ would return to the throne of heaven and would sit there until, as Jehovah says, I make thine enemies thy footstool. That other lovely Psalm, he led captivity captive. Thou hast ascended up on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast granted gifts unto men. That was the Lord. The Lord always knew that he was coming into this world. In his humiliation he would live. He would be rejected and reviled and rebuked. He always knew, though, that he was going back to his Father again, because all of those very words were rehearsed in eternity long before David even spoke them in the book of Psalms. And our Lord preached about that, like the prophet. You remember on that hillside, when he had performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000 people, and they were all for the loaves, for the meat that perished? And then the Lord began to open up his word to them. And you remember he said that he that would believe must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Oh, this is a hard doctrine, they said. And they began to turn away from him. And our Savior, remember what he says? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, you think this is hard. What if I tell you that I'm going back to the right hand of God on high? And as he told those people at his trial, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And they rejected his words and despised his words as the prophet of God. But now he does ascend. Just like he said. Just like the word of God had said. Just like he himself preaches. And when he ascends up that day, my friends, he ascends as the prophet of God who ever spoke those words that were true. He was the priest. As I say, the priest was the one that went into the presence of God for the people. But there was only one way that he could go in, with a sacrifice. With the blood of a sacrificed animal. That's the only way he could enter into the presence of God for that whole nation of Israel. And Christ is our high priest. And he takes a sacrifice into the presence of God for us when he ascends to heaven. And the sacrifice is himself. Because there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And when he goes into the presence of God, he goes as the only one who has right to go, because he is the only one who has a sacrifice himself with which to go. Do you know that, unbeliever? Our Lord Jesus Christ said something, and it's a very telling facet of the work of salvation in our souls. He said when the Holy Spirit comes and when he begins to work in men and women's heart, he's going to convince them or convict them of certain things. He's going to convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And here's how he's going to convict them of sin. Because they've come to the realization that they don't believe in me. What's a sinner? That drunkard along the road? Or that immoral person round the corner? Here's a sinner. Those who don't believe savingly in Christ. And when the Holy Spirit of God comes to convict us of sin, of course we get convicted of all our various sins. But we get convicted of the sin that we have not believed in Christ. Trusted in him. Thrown all in him, followed him with all our hearts. And he says this too. He said he'll convict men and women of righteousness because I go to my Father. Can you go to God? Can I go to God? No, we cannot. Only Christ can go to God. Who is the man that shall ascend into the hill of God? And only Christ himself, who is the only one righteous, only Christ can go to God, because only Christ has the sacrifice of himself to take him into the presence of God. And if any of us would ever go to God, we'll go to God, my friends, through the righteousness of Christ and on account of his sacrifice as our great high priest, and in no other way. And when he ascends into the hill of God, he ascends vindicating his office as prophet and as priest of his people and as king, of course. And those words that we sang from that 24th Psalm, ye gates, lift up your heads on high. Why? Because the King of Glory enters in. And my friends, heaven opens up its gates to receive Christ back at last. And so when our Lord comes to ascend from the Mount of Olives that day, morning, evening, whenever the time was, we're not old. But what our Lord did in that ascension, my friends, was glorify his name. And the Father glorified his name. And the Holy Spirit glorified his name. Always bear in mind that complementary with that ascension, or running alongside of that ascension, are two other very vital truths. What's called the session of Christ. Christ. You know how we speak about the court being in session, the king holds court. Well, now at this present time, Christ has returned to his Father. Now he sits at God's right hand. Now he reigns, and he must reign, says Paul, until he hath put all things under his feet. And then the other thing, then he returns again. And you always find this consistent vindication. Our Lord Jesus Christ is born. His life vindicates his birth. His death vindicates his life. His resurrection vindicates his death. His ascension vindicates his resurrection. His session vindicates his ascension. His coming again vindicates his session, where he sits at the right hand of God, a prince and a savior. And he comes again. And Christ is coming again. And when he comes, my friends, then how does he find us? If he comes before he calls us to appear before him. But so the ascension. And so, of course, it's Luke's account of the ascension that we have in these verses. Now, let's just move through those verses. Look at verse 50 again. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now you see, there's something final about that. Our Lord has been going in among his disciples now for 40 days and 40 nights. And now there comes that point where Christ wants them to know this time he's going to part from them. And he's not coming back. Our Lord has appeared among them from time to time. And then he has vanished out of their sight. And then he has reappeared again. And then he has vanished out of their sight. But now you see, our Lord deliberately wants them to know that he's going away from them. And they're not going to see him anymore again in this world in its present state. And so our Lord, my friends, takes them out there to Bethany. And he's going to go away from them for this time. As he told Mary earlier on, go and tell my disciples that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And so our Lord goes away from them into heaven. But bear this in mind, that Christ doesn't go into heaven in the way that we, by the grace of God, if we're saved, will go into heaven. Christ, my friends, enters into heaven by sovereign right. And it's because Christ enters into heaven that we, by the grace of God, can enter heaven at last. And so our Lord takes them out very simply. He blesses them. He speaks to them. And then he's borne up out of their sight on that cloud that comes to receive him. Now, you get the disciples' reaction and response. Verse 51. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. They go back to the temple. And they go back to the temple, of course, as it says there, overjoyed. No doubt one of the reasons they went back to the temple was this. They went back to praise the Lord. They wouldn't be offering sacrifices anymore. They knew now what all those scriptures meant. They knew what all that blood meant. They knew what all those sacrifices in Israel of old meant. There was one sacrifice, and he had come, and he had made the sacrifice forever. And there would never, ever be any more sacrifices like that again. And so they would go into the temple, no doubt, my friends, and some things they would still do, and some things they wouldn't do. They would sing the Psalms, but even when they sang the Psalms, you see how they would sing them? Imagine them singing the 22nd Psalm. They pierced my hands and my feet. And imagine how their thoughts would go back to that night in Jerusalem, in the upper room when the Lord stood among them and showed them his hands and his feet. Imagine how they would sing the 118th Psalm, bind ye with cords unto the altar's horns, the sacrifice. And the 72nd Psalm, his name shall endure forever, it shall last like the sun. And when they went back to the temple, they went back, my friends, with a whole new heart and a whole new mind that saw the true religion of God for their souls as they had never seen it before. And of course it was a free way in the temple. And no doubt in the temple they would have spoken of Christ and taught of Christ and preached. Not yet Pentecost. Pentecost hasn't come. But even at this point, says the evangelist Luke, there they were in the temple continually worshipping and praising and blessing God. You see what it is? It's a good illustration, in fact, of that little while between Christ's ascension and his coming again. How do we live in this world? How are we supposed to live in this world? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it'll be a very worthless thing to stand before God, my friends, and be able to present 101 achievements in this world and not be able to say that by the grace of God you endeavor to live to glorify God, which is your chief end in this world. And during that interval, my friends, we're to worship and praise and bless the name of our Lord and to serve him with our whole heart. See what it says there in verse 51. It says, it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried into heaven, and they worshipped him, it says. And they worshipped him. Why will some people query that Christ is God the Son as well as the Son of God? These men were Jews. They knew the commandments. They knew that they should not worship any other God but God alone. They knew that there was one God, and to worship anyone else or anything else, that was idolatry and blasphemy in the eyes of God. But they worshipped this Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified on a cross and now was taken away up from them. Surely, my friends, they were worshipping God the Savior when they worshipped Christ as he was taken out of their midst. And then that very significant word, I'm sure, in Luke's gospel, that these things they did, in fact, in that temple, and they did those things in the temple with great joy. Remember how Luke began his gospel that time before? He began his gospel, in fact, in the temple. And old Zacharias was ministering in the temple as a priest of God. And the angel of God came and appeared to him and said, "Fear not, Zacharias, for your wife is going to bear a son, the forerunner of the Messiah, and there shall be great joy in Israel at his birth. And John is born, and Christ is born, and Christ has died, and Christ is risen, and Christ now rise," and they understand everything now. And they return to the temple with great joy in their hearts. You see, of course, what must be seen as the centerpiece of that ascension as far as our Lord being taken up from those men is concerned. Verse 50, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany," it says, "and he lifted up his hands and blessed them." Now, that's what the old priest did in Israel. Once he had made his sacrifice on the behalf of the people, then he came forth out of the Holy of Holies, and he blessed the people on the back of that sacrifice they had made. Now, our Lord does that. But you see again where that emphasis lies, as our Lord blesses those disciples of his. "And he led them out as far as to Bethany," it says, "and he lifted up his hands and blessed them." And you're back to those hands, my friend. Those hands that broke that bread when those two men on the road to Emmaus knew the Savior. As soon as he stretched out and broke the bread with those nail-pierced hands, then they knew him for who he was. In that upper room, when he stood in their midst and when he would quell their fears, he showed them his hands and his feet and his side. And now when he blesses them in that fashion that brings joy to their heart and causes them to worship him and to bless his name continually in the temple, my friends, it's the sight of those hands, don't you see, that have done that. Because there's nothing that epitomizes the salvation of Christ to our souls like his nail-pierced hands. You know how we often sing? You know how you can often set off, if you like, one hymn against another or alongside another? Those words that we sang tonight of old Horatius Bonar, not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Or old Augustus Toplady, you remember, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And yet that same Augustus Toplady can sing out, you remember, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. And that's pure Isaiah, of course. Because isn't it Isaiah that says, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands, thou art mine. And old Isaiah speaking about the custom of his day, when an architect would be building a building, and he would take and he would engrave in his hands a rough sketch of the building before he began. Or sometimes even when somebody was going away from home, and they would write the name or draw an outline image of the person that they loved on their hand. That's what he's speaking about, much like tattooing. And so he says, here's how it is with the Lord and us. I have graven thee, he says, indelibly. Where? On my hands, he says. On the palms of my hands. I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. And that's why one of the most effectual prayers that the church can ever offer, even when she's going through hard days, is to call on the Lord in the words of that old saint and say, Lord, look on the wounds of thy hands and forget not the work of thy hands. And that work of the Lord's hands, my friends, is our salvation. And can you identify with it? Can you honestly this night, by faith, through grace, can you honestly this night stand and see even some kind of a vague, dim outline of what took place in that Mount of Olives at that time? And can you say, yes, those hands are my blessing and my salvation? Remember, we all end up in the hand of God in one way or another. Either those hands of Christ receive us, guiding us through this life, directing us, upholding us, lifting us when we fall, or else those hands, my friends, at the end fall like the hand of a judge in judgment against us. There's no two ways, one or other, and nothing in between. And so, my friends, when our Lord shows them that sight as he parts from them, bear in mind that that's the first sight that's going to be seen when he does come again in his return. For, says John, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And that's what they see. And we either see those hands of Christ pierced as for our salvation or for our damnation. And it's almost one of the paradoxes of the Christian life, is it not? Hands that were crucified on a cross can't have been a very pleasant sight. When we speak about nails, bear in mind that what it really means is spikes. And they drove spikes through his hands. And yet, is there any sight more glorious than the Saviour's nail-pierced hands? As the hymn calls it, that rugged tree of Calvary, Calvary's rugged tree, and all of those things about the cross, my friends, that are so disdained by the natural proud heart of man, when a sinner receives Christ to salvation, all of those things become glorious in our eyes. God forbid, says Paul, that I should glory, save of all things in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Lord ascends to his Father again, to my Father and to your Father, as he tells Mary. Now he's opened up their understanding. Now they know what the scriptures are all about. Now they've got to the root of the matter. Now they've got to the key. Now they know it's the cross that opens up everything. It's the cross that teaches what Moses meant and the prophets meant and the religion meant and the sacrifice and the priest. Now they understand those things. And so as the Lord is taken away from them, now they're not sorrowful. Now they're rejoicing because they know now that he only parts with them for a season. And then he shall return again and take them on to himself forever and ever. There comes that day when Christ returns to the world for the remnant of his people. Who that will be, who can say? Perhaps in our day. Perhaps some of us will still be alive when the Lord comes. Who knows? Nobody knows these things. But he will come, my friends. He says, dear old Paul, this also. He says, even them that sleep in Jesus, he'll bring with them him when he comes. And the Lord will gather together all the ransomed church, and they shall be with the Lord forevermore. Old Matthew Henry puts it in his own usual concise way. He says he has gone back to heaven to negotiate our affairs. And there he is, at the right hand of God, until he comes again. There's one last word in the text. Amen, says Luke. Amen. Amen means, so be it. Do you say that? You say amen to Luke's gospel, to the condemnation, to the exposing of your heart, to the salvation, to the redemption. Can you take it all, my friends, and say, amen. I believe I'm a sinner. The very kind of sinner that's set out here in this gospel, yet the very sinner for whom the Savior came to die. That sinner, and that Savior then, shall be this sinner's Savior forever and ever. Amen. I wonder if a button holds you tonight going out the door and said, you say amen. What would you say? Well, my friends, you be sure of this, that God will one day lay his hand upon you. And better be sure that you say amen now before that time. And so Luke leaves us at Olivet with the Savior ascending to glory, but only there for a little while. Just for a little while when all's said and done. What's our life? Even if we do live 80 years and a few added on, what's that? What on earth is that? And there's all eternity. And Christ has only gone away for a little time. And then he'll return. And then by the grace of God, those that believe in Christ shall be ever with the Lord. God is sovereign. Foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. But oh, my friends, it would be nice, you know, if we all were in glory. All of us, by God's grace. All united. All families together. There are no blood ties in the gospel, of course. But wouldn't it be a gladsome thing to meet up in glory forevermore? And the salvation of God, indeed, set forth in Christ the Lord for sinners, and whosoever believes shall be saved. May God save your soul for Christ's sake.